Good morning. Oh, you guys aren't awake. Good morning. Oh, well, there's a lot of faces this morning. I didn't expect to see everybody here, but it's a good thing that everybody is here because it's a very good story today. Well, today's story is about a mother's hands, a mother whose name was Esther, who just had a baby, and her name was Marjorie. Now, one day, her mother put the baby down on a crib, and she decided to go next door to her neighbor, you know, just to chit-chat and catch up with life and tell her how her baby has been. Then, all of a sudden, she hears the ambulance. You guys know what an ambulance is when it goes, wheel, wheel. Okay, just making sure. And so she says, oh, why is there an ambulance? And the neighbor said, oh, it's probably just a grass fire. You know, it's the season for that. And a few minutes later, it gets closer and closer and closer. And she looks out, and she sees that her house is on fire. Then she sees the people around her neighborhood running towards her house. Then the firemen come around, the sheriffs, the police officers. Almost everybody in the whole town comes to see what's going on. Then she runs out, and she screams, my baby, my baby. Oh, she was so worried about her baby because it was in the fire all by herself. So she runs through and she pushes and shoves all the people that were around her neighborhood. She pushes the police officers. She pushes the sheriffs. She even pushes the firemen. And the firemen said, ma'am, you can't go in there. This fire is too big and it's too dangerous. But she didn't care. She pushed them anyway. And she ran into the house and she went right upstairs to where her baby was. And she grabbed hold of the baby and she said, oh, baby Marjorie. I'm so happy that you're still okay and you're safe and nothing has touched you yet. But the fire was so big, she couldn't see anymore. And she collapsed right on the floor. She thought she was going to die. Oh, it was so sad. But one person came in. It was the fireman. He came in and he took her out of the fire and took her into the ambulance. And so the neighbor said, we'll hold your baby until you come back safely from the doctor's. Oh, she was so happy that her baby was so safe. All that mattered to her was just her baby's life right now. But she went to the doctor, and the doctor said, ma'am, we can't do anything for your hands. They've been severely burned. All you could do right now is just take medicine to help you with the pain and wrap your arms in bandages. But all there was left was just her scarred hands in the memory of how this fire just saved her. And so, you know, baby Marjorie, as time went on, got older and older. And one day, she looked at her mother's hands and said, Mom, why are your hands so ugly? What's wrong with your hands? What happened? Oh, that just broke mother's heart so much. She started crying. She said, this is a scar. It's a memory to remember on how much of what happened when I saved your life. So she sat down at the table all alone with her baby and said, well, you know, I rescued you from a fire one day because I left you at home all by yourself. And all that mattered to me was just to take you out of there safe and sound. And so ever since that day, my hands have been scarred. There's no more healing to it. And so after baby Marjorie, who's no longer a baby, heard the story, said, oh, I am so sorry, Mom. I know you must really love me after saving me from that fire. You have the most beautiful hands in the world, is what she told her mom, and she was crying too. So, do you know that somebody's hands hurt too? The hands of Jesus? Did you know that he died for you, and the soldiers came and took him and nailed nails to his hands up on the cross so that you can be able to go to heaven with him? And so one day when God comes and you see him and you ask him for his hands and what happened to his hands, he'll tell you the story of how much he loves you so much that he gave his only life for you, for all of you. There's a verse that I want you to remember. It's Romans 5, 7 through 9.
For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps For a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and the while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Well, I want you guys to remember this verse because God gave his only life for you. Do you know how many people he died for in this world so that we can all go with him to heaven? I mean, like, look at the church. The church is big. And he died for everybody in the world. That's a big, big thing. And we shall love and thank him for that every day. Okay? All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day that you have given to us. We thank you for letting us hear this story and to remember you for everything that you have done for us. Lord, please forgive all of our sins and to remember that it was you that gave us our lives each and every day when we wake up. And it is you that will keep us strong and guide us into the path that you will want us. That way we can be prepared for your coming to go to heaven with you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Good morning, church family. Good morning, church family. That's better. It's time for our morning prayer. For those who have blue cards, would you like to bring them forward? Blue cards. Thank you.
I cast all my cares upon you. I lay all of my burdens down at your feet. And any time I don't know what to do, I will cast all my cares upon you.
Oh, Heavenly Father, it's a joyous time to be gathered here on your Sabbath day. We're so grateful that you've been with us throughout this week, watching over us, keeping us safe from harm and danger. And here we are on the Sabbath morning. Heavenly Father, we pray for the lame, the least, and the lost. I hold up these cards I have in my hand. Heavenly Father, be with them. Put your ever-loving hand upon them. And wherever they are, and whatever their concerns are, we pray all is well in your name. Heavenly Father, we pray that the words we hear today, we hold in our hearts, and help us, enable us to walk upward and onward in your name, to progress and get closer to you. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
I would like to invite Pastor Joel Nephew to come forward. As many of you know, most of you know, during this offering time, we have a stewardship moment, We interview individuals that have an experience with stewardship. And I would say, this is my brother-in-law, Joel, and you have, of course, you are the stewardship director for the Michigan Conference right now, aren't you?
That is correct.
So what can you share with us over the next minute or two?
Well, it's good to be back in Three Angels, first of all. It's good to see familiar faces and new faces, too. We're glad to be here. Karina's with me, of course. Want to put a plug in for tonight. Come to Vespers tonight, and we can get kind of caught up on things. But when we left here, we went to Michigan, took a call back to Michigan, a pastor. And about 3 years ago, the conference invited me to be the director of the Planned Giving Trust Services Department. And then earlier this year, they asked me to be the stewardship director. Now, those two things are a hand in glove because planned giving is stewardship. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with what Planned Giving Trust Services is about. Some of you are familiar, most of you are not. I would encourage you to get familiar with that because that's a crucial part of being ready for the second coming of Jesus. Because Christ is coming for faithful stewards, both individuals who are faithful in life with your tithes, your offerings, yes, but also your time, your talents, everything else that God's given you. But also, if you're called to die before He comes and rest, you are still responsible for everything that you have been given to manage. When you die, your stewardship responsibilities do not cease. They continue on. And if you have not made plans to use God's things in a way that God can bless, then the state will determine where those things go. And it will not remember the Lord's work because they don't recognize God. They won't recognize your church here. They won't recognize the school. So it's very important for you to get those things in place. And Kansas, Nebraska, Norm Zimmerman is your Planned Giving Trust Services director. Call him. If they're like Michigan, we do that service for our members for nothing. And to help you to get that in line.
Now, as the stewardship director and as the planned giving director, it is not just about whatever funds you decide to give, they will all go to the local conference. This is something that also could be a blessing to the local church, correct?
Oh, definitely. When you get your house in order, when you are looking at your estate, what the Lord has placed in your hands, you designate where those funds go. Again, I can't speak for Kansas, but for Michigan, you don't have to leave anything to the Michigan Conference, and we'll still do those documents for you. But we encourage you to be faithful. Remember, all the stuff you have is God's stuff. From the motorcycle you ride, to the car, the house, the dishes in the closet, the dirty laundry in the hamper, it all belongs to God. So I would encourage you to make sure you keep that in mind so that as you do your estate plan and your stewardship, that you do that in a way that God can bless you and He can indeed say, well done, good and faithful servant, when He comes.
Amen. Thank you.
Can I share one passage, Pastor?
Go, please.
Okay. I know. You get a preacher up here, it's tough to get him quiet. Proverbs 11, verses 24 and 25. I leave you with these two verses. There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself.
Amen. Thank you. Amen. Thank you. At this time, I would like to invite the ushers to come forward for today's offering.
Let us stand together and sing.
Loving Heavenly Father, you are the owner of everything, and yet you have asked us to manage what we have. And we're thankful, Father, that you have planted in the hearts of us here to give back. And we thank you also, Father, that you will bless the funds that come in, that they will be to your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.
A blind man named Bartimaeus heard that Jesus was nearby. So he started to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And they told him to be quiet, but he cried all the louder. And Jesus had mercy on him and touched him and healed him. And Jesus can do the exact same thing for you and for me.
Jesus found me, touched my eyes and made me see. Broke since chains that long had bound me, gave me life and liberty. Oh, glorious love of Christ, my Lord divine, made him stoop to save a soul like mine. Through all my days and then in heaven above, my soul will silence never. I'll worship him forever and praise him for his glorious love. Oh, amazing truth to pardon, Jehoshaphat, Lord of heaven, God's Son, what wonder he became the sinner's friend. Oh, glorious love of Christ, my Lord divine, that made him stoop to save a soul like mine. My days and then in heaven above, my soul will silence never. I'll worship him forever. And worship him forever and praise him for his glorious love. And praise him for his glorious love. And praise him for his glorious love.
This morning's scripture is taken from Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Make sure I get the screen up and running.
All right, I'm still waiting for the screen, but basically, let me try again. All right, it should be happening any time now. I'm just going to go ahead and begin. I guess I didn't realize what it would be like to live in the last days. There was a time when I was much younger, growing up, and more naive than I am today, when I thought end time events would be more clear cut than they seem to be today. A time when I thought it would simply be a matter of take it or leave it. Choose your day of worship, if you know what I mean. And I didn't realize that before it would be over, the devil would have basically taken over this planet. And to be able to do that, he would first have to deceive the people. But then, didn't the prophet John, see three unclean spirits like frogs going out to deceive the kings of the earth? In other words, this is going to be a battle unlike anything we've ever seen. A battle for the human mind. Let me try again. Okay, it's getting there. I guess I didn't realize that the attack the devil would make would not just mess things up in terms of which day we should worship on, but he would actually try to create confusion about what the gospel is all about. And a tourist in New York City, I'm going to tell you a little story here while this is happening. What happened was that my computer shut down for some reason. A tourist in New York City needed to get somewhere, so he stopped a local resident and asked him how to get to such and such a place. And the man replied, "You need to go straight down this street, five blocks, and at the light, turn right, and then go..." "No, oh, wait a minute, wait a minute. No, on second thought, go back the way you came from, and
And then you get to McDonald's, and there take a left, and you go three blocks. Wait a minute. Go up to the next block and turn left. And come to think of it, you really can't get there from here. And, you know, likewise, the devil is getting totally confused. Even in the things that used to be clear, he is getting us confused as human beings, as Christians even. He has turned good into bad and bad into good. And nowadays, the image that, here we go, wow, we're making progress. The image that we get is that the good guys are bad and the bad guys are good. The good guys are bigoted and the bad guys are immoral for not accepting the immorality of the good guys. And so it goes. And so we're living in a very confusing world with all kinds of things going on. There we go. Now, so where will it all end? Where will it all end? Friends, I'm afraid that we haven't seen anything yet. And I'm not talking about earthquakes or hurricanes. Before this is over, the devil will have turned the gospel on his head and made the truth of God a lie. It's already happening. You've seen it in the news over the last number of weeks. You've seen it when it comes to certain issues. We talked about, yes, the Sabbath will be an issue in the end, but guess what? The other institution in the Garden of Eden is under attack, marriage. And so we find ourselves at the stage of seeing things unravel pretty quickly. And that brings me to my message for today. For the past 2 weeks, we have delved into a series called Living in the End Time. And boy, do we find ourselves in the end time, amen? In this series, our emphasis is not so much on the signs of the times, but rather on what will characterize the Christians who both survive and thrive in an upside-down world with so much confusion. 2 weeks ago, we talked about holy boldness. And last Sabbath, we talked about Christian integrity. Two very important characteristics for God's people in the end time. And today, in the context of the baptisms that we just witnessed, the new beginnings that we just saw, I would like to go to something very basic, to a very basic characteristic of God's end time survivors. And Revelation 7 verses 13 and 14 says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes?'" Oops. Okay. Here we go. So we start forward from the beginning. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these?'" They're going fast forward, aren't they? All right. I'm not sure how that happened. Give me a moment here. And I may just have to... it's set on mouse click, so I'm not sure how that goes on. Well, maybe we should just forget about the screen altogether and go for my message this morning. See what happens again? It's staying there. All right. Thank you. Okay. Very good. So let's try again. There we go. Now it's going to be working. All right. So then one of the elders, this is drama, right? Get used to it. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And so he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And so here is a group, they're overcomers. They've come out of the great tribulation, it says, out of the onslaught and confusion and evil in these last days. And their robes are washed and made white. How? How are they washed and made white? In the blood of the Lamb. Their victory, their triumph, is not because of their own efforts and achievements, but because they have been completely dependent on Christ Himself, on what He has done for them and through them. Amen? And they say as much in verse 10, where it says, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." This group has an experience of salvation, and they rejoice in it. Now, the same group appears in Revelation 14, in verses 6 and 7, they're proclaiming an everlasting gospel to the world just before the second coming of Jesus. And we're so familiar with that. It's called the three angels' messages. But God's people, this group, they are the angels, the messengers that preach that message. So how can they proclaim the everlasting gospel without first having taken hold of the gospel, without first having truly had an experience of salvation? And then in Revelation 14:12, we find additional insights about this group. It says in Revelation 14:12, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." They have patience or long-suffering. They keep the commandments of God, and they have the faith of Jesus, it says. Now, we're going to cover all of these characteristics in the coming weeks. But as for now, let me just say that these individuals clearly have experienced salvation. Their faith in Jesus has led them to be having the faith of Jesus. It has led to changed lives. It has changed, it's made them victorious. They have fruit-bearing lives. Now, if having that experience of salvation is so vital in the end time, then let's make sure that we can grasp the ABC of what it means to experience it. Are you with me? And what better source than the words of Jesus Himself? After all, He is the central figure in the book of Revelation, and it is His return we are waiting for. So let's start with John chapter 3 and verses 14 through 17 and begin the journey of discovering what Jesus says about experiencing salvation. Amen? This is Salvation 101. I think it's very fitting today, because this is a day of new beginnings. And so let us look into what it says. Now, here we have the text. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Now, the context of these words is a conversation between Jesus and a leader of the Jews named Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you may remember, was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus at night. He was convicted that Jesus is a teacher sent from God. And in the context of that conversation, Jesus makes these comments about salvation. He says, and look at verse 14 again, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, how many of you are familiar with the story that Jesus is referring to here in John 3, verse 14? It happened 1,300 years earlier, during the time when Moses was leading the children of Israel. It's in the book of Numbers. Aaron, the brother of Moses, has just died. And the children of Israel are making a lengthy detour around the territory of the Edomites. And they're complaining against God once again. And we can read the story starting in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.'" Wow. The children of Israel are definitely having a bad day. Even the blessing of God, including the daily manna which God had provided for them, are a cause for complaint. Is God's manna a source of complaint for you? "Our soul loathes this worthless bread," they say. And then comes verse 6, and the picture that it presents is a troubling one to many. It says, "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." Now, I believe Scripture can give us the answer that we need here. Moses reminds the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 8, verse 15, where he says that the Lord has led them through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water. You know, the dangers and the difficulties were all around them. But the Lord had protected them. He had provided for them up until this point and protected them. He had provided food in the form of manna. He had provided water from the rock. And the Lord had protected them from the fiery serpents and scorpions. It's not like the Lord suddenly decided, "Okay, now, there aren't any serpents around there, but I'm going to bring them in." No, He had protected them from the serpents that were already there. But now they're complaining against God. They're complaining against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" And the unspoken message is very clear. "We wish we weren't your people. We wish you would just leave us alone." And God honors their request. He allows them to face life and death without Him, if that is what they want. And what is the result of this willful separation from God? They're bitten by fiery serpents. Maybe they were called fiery serpents because their venom burned like fire. And the Bible tells us that many people died. Can you imagine the panic within the camp? Out in the middle of this hostile desert, with nowhere to hide, night and day worrying about serpents, screams all over the place, with people dying left and right. We don't know how long it took, but finally the children of Israel came to their senses, and they sent representatives to talk to Moses. It says in verse 7, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us.' And so Moses prayed for the people." And this was the answer that Moses received from the Lord. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone is bitten when he looks at it shall live.'" Does that make any sense to you? How could looking at a replica of the problem provide a solution? That doesn't make any sense at all. And that's the whole point. It doesn't make any sense. It's a simple act of obedience. The Lord asked children of Israel to reaffirm their commitment to Him as their God, to take Him at His word. They're invited to do just what the Lord asked them to do. And Numbers 21 verse 9 says, so Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, we're not here talking about a skeptical glance with an angry scowl on your face. We're talking about a look of faith, a look of dependence, trusting that the Lord will be faithful to His promise, that He will act on His word. Amen? That's what we're seeing here. And the Word of God tells us that if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, I can imagine another cry now going up in the camp. Not a cry of death, but a cry of life. Not a cry of despair, but a cry of hope. The Lord has told us to look at the bronze serpent that we will live. Look and live, look and live. Now, some of them may have seen no sense in God's instructions or His invitation. And so instead of obeying the call, they looked away. And they died in their rebellion. But some repentant sinners had the courage to believe in the Word of God. They had the courage to do what God asked them to do. And so in a simple act of faith, perhaps with the assistance of those around them, they made their way toward the center of the camp. And when they looked at it in faith, in simple obedience to the Word of God, they lived. They lived. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What did Jesus mean when He said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up? Obviously, this lifting up is very important. Listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not sent me alone. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. But again, I ask the question, what is this lifting up of the Son of Man that must happen? Let's listen again to the words of Jesus in John 12, verse 32, where it says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And the Apostle John comments in the next verse, verse 33, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he says, or this he said, signifying by what death he would die. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It says here in John 3:14, which we read earlier. Notice carefully the words of Jesus. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? The death of Jesus on the cross is not a peripheral addendum to the story of salvation. It is rather at the very center of God's saving activity, at the very center of His plan of salvation. And that's what the Apostle Paul declares when he said, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross plays a pivotal role in the plan of salvation. And it says in the next one, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. And here's another one. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So, the cross is central in Paul's teachings. Jesus tells us, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." When a person looks in faith to Jesus, when a person realizes and accepts that God does not desire to condemn us, but to save us, then and only then does a person find life, abundant life, life in all its fullness, everlasting life, victorious life. And the cry needs to go out, just as the cry went out in the camp of Israel. Not a cry of death, but a cry of life. Not a cry of despair, but a cry of hope. Look to the provision that God has made. Look in faith to Jesus and live the abundant life. Now, unfortunately, some people will reject the offer. And that happened in the desert. And it happened again during the ministry of Jesus. The story of the rich young ruler comes to mind. He came to Jesus with a question about salvation. And you can read the question in Luke 18:18. "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now that's a strange question. But it reveals quite a bit about the rich young ruler. First, notice what he calls Jesus. He calls him good teacher. It's a polite title, maybe even flattering. It's a strange question because you really don't do anything to inherit. You are something to inherit. But it reveals on his part a lack of commitment on the part of the speaker. You know, some call Jesus master, others call him Lord, but this ruler simply refers to him as teacher. And then he adds a little flattery, perhaps, good teacher. And Jesus cuts through all the fluff. Follow along in verse 19. "And so Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God.'" In other words, are you willing to recognize me for who I am? I am indeed the one, the only one who can be called good. But I want you to notice something else that tells us a great deal about this ruler. Listen to his words again. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And all his life he has tried to earn his salvation by doing stuff. He had not realized, as I mentioned, that an inheritance is a gift and it's based on who you are. It's a gift to those who follow Jesus. It's a gift to those who look to Jesus in faith. And if anything gets in the way, whether it is skepticism, or our pride, or our lifestyle, our addictions, our possessions, whatever it is, we need to let go of it and choose to look in faith to Jesus and live. Unfortunately, the rich young ruler refused to look to God's provision and find life. And we never hear from him again. He went away sorrowful when Jesus asked for his heart. Now, in contrast, we read the story of an encounter that Jesus had with a tax collector, found in Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. And this man is also rich. Not only is Zacchaeus a tax collector, and there were probably many local tax collectors in Jericho, with its balsam trade and traffic from the eastern to the western side of the Jordan. Not only is Zacchaeus a tax collector, but he is the chief tax collector. He probably wore a luxurious Babylonian robe and sandals made of the finest leather. But none of that seemed to matter now as he climbed up that sycamore fig tree. You see, just like the rich young ruler, this rich tax collector also wanted to speak with Jesus. But that is where the similarities end. Because instead of calling Jesus good teacher, Zacchaeus calls him Lord. And instead of turning away sorrowfully, Zacchaeus is ready to give it away. He is ready to give his heart. Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. His generosity and his humility demonstrate a change of heart. Zacchaeus has looked in faith to Jesus and found life. And already he is beginning to display the faith of Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." Why? Is it because Zacchaeus gave half of what he owned to the poor? No. Why then has salvation come to his house? Is it because he demonstrated humility by restoring fourfold to anyone he had wronged? No. Those actions are just evidences that salvation has come to his house. Salvation came to Zacchaeus' house because he looked in faith to Jesus. He received Jesus joyfully. He called Jesus Lord. "Today," Jesus said, "today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And Jesus accomplished that mission of seeking and saving the lost by being lifted up, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And the prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled. "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." That doesn't mean that everyone will choose to look in faith to Jesus and live. Some will choose to deliberately turn away and die in their sins. But everyone will be drawn to the perfect demonstration of the Father's love. And everyone will need to make a decision, one way or another. And whoever looks in faith to Jesus will live the abundant life. The abundant life. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John 1:29. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And so it's very clear from the teachings of Jesus that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life. So let the cry go out throughout the camp. Let this angel message go out. Let the everlasting gospel go out. Let the everlasting gospel be heard here in the Wichita area. I heard testimonies this morning in my pastor's class. Individuals are saying they're studying with such and such. They're having Bible studies. And they're leading people to Christ left and right. You should be a fly on the wall in the pastor's class. We have wonderful testimonies. There's a power-packed class. And in fact, you know what? We have baptisms coming up in the future, I know, from that class. Because they're sharing their faith. They're on fire because Jesus is at the core of their lives. We need to let the everlasting gospel be heard here in the Wichita area. You need to have an experience of salvation in order to share it. My friends, not a cry of death, but a cry of life. Not a cry of despair, but a cry of hope. Let the everlasting gospel be heard. Not the theory only. Not the nicely packaged truths. But let people see that today, salvation has come to your house. Jesus, the Son of Man, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Look in faith to Jesus and live. You know, in these days of confusion and evil, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, on the Savior, and be counted as a survivor. Be counted as someone who is experiencing the evidences of salvation. And what are the evidences? Well, I just want to add these in here. They come in the form of fruit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If you look at this text, it covers everything in the Christian life. Faithfulness to God. True caring about people. Fruit. 36 times in the Gospels, Jesus refers to the inevitability, that's the word I wanted to say, of fruit in the life of those who look to Him. It's inevitable that you will have fruit in your life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. No doubt the everlasting gospel has an effect on every genuine soul who looks to Jesus. And, you know, let me just share with you some texts that talk about fruit in the New Testament to show you how Jesus emphasized it over and over again, the fruit-bearing Christian life, the one that comes from looking to Jesus. Here he comes. You know, those who will survive the end time will have an experience of salvation. Those who will survive the onslaught of evil and the confusion of these last days, they will have the fruit of the Spirit that comes from an experience of salvation. We're going to sing a hymn in response to the message this morning. My Jesus, I love Thee is going to be our closing hymn. My Jesus, I love Thee. And as we sing this song together, if you sense the invitation to look in faith to Jesus and find life this morning, listen, my friends. If you sense an invitation to look to Jesus and find life this morning, I want to encourage you to not resist God's invitation. God so loves the world, and that includes you, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life. God sent, God gave you that promise. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And if you sense the invitation to look in faith to Jesus this morning, if you want to receive Jesus joyfully, just like Zacchaeus, if you want to hear Jesus say to you, today salvation has come to your house, if you want to experience the real deal, If you want to have an experience of salvation, I want to invite you to come forward and stand up here with me at the front of the church. Come forward while we sing. And meet me here at the front of the church while we sing. Look in faith to Jesus and live. I don't care how many years you've been baptized. How many years you've been a member. I invite you that if you want to have a fuller, deeper relationship with Jesus, look to Him and live and experience salvation. Come forward. And for those who have already made that decision, for those that already have looked to Jesus and found life, let us sing this song with joy in our hearts. Let us sing now. Heavenly Father, I can imagine the tremendous joy in heaven right now when you see these decisions to follow you fully, when you see these decisions to look to you and live. Thank you, Father, that you have provided a remedy, that Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, is in the sanctuary ministering in our behalf. Oh, Father, I pray that each one of us, who are here at the front of this church right now, will truly gain that experience of salvation in this very moment. That each one of us, Father, in fact, you made that promise that when we come to you in faith, that you will make it happen. That you will take us by the hand and lead us into a deeper, fuller adventurous experience with you. So, Father, thank you for these decisions. Put your guard around them. Protect each one from harm and danger. And help each one to remember that there is no reason to be discouraged, even if they should fail, because you can lift them up. Oh, Father, may we know your voice and go where you lead. May you continue to strive if we should possibly stray, strive for our hearts to bring us back. But Father, thank you that you have called us and that you have a plan for us. You have eternal life. And I thank you also for those others that have made that decision, that are remaining in the pews, that have already lived that life, that abundant life. Thank you, Father, for the way that you have guided in their lives. And I thank you also for those who are right now struggling and knowing not what to do. Father, I pray that as they are in the valley of decision, that you will help each one of them, each one of us, to know that you are passionate for their salvation, that you are able to lead them, even if they should be afraid of taking this step. Help them to know, Father, that there is no reason to fear anything in your presence. So bless us all with your kindness, with your goodness. May it be real to us moment by moment. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to invite you to greet our baptismal, they're no longer